Moving right along in 1 Peter, and we're almost done with chapter 4. And we're going to move on to chapter 5, and then we're done. So it's been a great, great book. I've learned a lot just by preparing some of these messages here, and especially with this one that we're going to be talking about today, apocalyptic living. Sounds kind of ominous. It was funny as I got to just share this. If you're here and you're visiting, please don't judge this sermon by the length, because it's 4 points. I don't know if I've done 4 points before. I actually texted Pastor Dave, and I'm like all nervous. I'm like, have you ever done 4 points? And he's like, yep, I've done 5 too. So I'm like, okay, well, it might be a little longer. That's not typical. So if we're here till like 2 o'clock in the afternoon, just bear with me. But this was funny. I'm looking for PowerPoints that reflect the end of the world, right? And we're weird here in America. You know, we have PowerPoints for everything, so we have PowerPoints for the end of the world. And I saw this one with the, you know, the beautiful blood moon right there. And then here you got welcome to worship. We're like, we're glad you're here. I bet you are. You probably thought no one was going to show up anyway. And then you got this one I really liked, upcoming events. So I filled it out, how to build a fallout shelter with Skip Willis, materials to be determined. I'm thinking, you got the blood moon, and then you have God bless and have a great week and try to stay alive with the blood moon behind. I'm sorry, I just can't. It's just the blood moon, you know, and you're like, God bless, have a great week. But so we think about the end of the world, and we always think about guys like this, right, holding those signs in the middle of the park, the guys you're trying to not make eye contact with and avoid as you see them, and they have that sign in their hair. In their hand, the end is at hand. Well, they're right to a certain extent, and we can put one of those signs in Peter's hands today. It was a balmy January Saturday morning in Hawaii, and an alert warning of nuclear doom was sent out erroneously to millions of people across the state, and it read, ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. Those were the words that flashed on the cell phones and television screens across the state. And it was the result of a gaffe, a pretty big gaffe, by an employee of the Hawaii Emergency Management Agency, HEMA, who selected the wrong option in a text-based drop-down menu. That's a pretty big mistake. He no longer lives in Hawaii. But the agency eventually issued a correction. Residents and tourists, as well as Hawaiian natives, tracking the impending disaster on the mainland in real time on social media, criticized the agency for this correction because it took 38 minutes. So for 38 minutes, these people were running around thinking there was an impending ballistic missile coming. And they said if it was a mistake and someone pushed a button, shouldn't they have told that and dealt with that quickly? The next question they had was, why wasn't there a better fail-safe for this? The employee who made the mistake expressed profound regret, of course, for the blunder. But it was overshadowed by the obvious and ominous hypothetical, what if the threat was real? Folks, I'm here to tell you that Peter is sending a text message to all of us. The end is at hand. The end of all things is coming towards you and me as we speak. And this is not a mistake. This is not a drill. He is signaling out a warning here. He wants us to know that something is happening. The end of all things is close at hand. As soon as Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven, that was the beginning of the end. And if it was close for Peter and for those he is writing to, how much more closer is it for us here today? The imminent return of Christ is one of the most important doctrines that we have in the church. It means that Jesus Christ can return to gather his church at any moment. And that's what Peter is saying here. He's holding this sign in his hand and he's saying, the end is at hand. The end of all things is near. Live like it. That is his point in this passage. Throughout Peter, we've talked about the fact that he uses the end, right? He uses the end to remind us of what is going to happen and to motivate us through suffering, through persevering through these difficult times on earth. And now he's using the end to motivate us to certain behaviors. He's saying, look, the end is coming. Live in light of that reality. Live like we believe that. We're not to run around with chickens with our heads cut off or turn ourselves into isolated preppers, though that TV show is really cool if you haven't watched it. But that's not what we're to do, but we are to behave and engage in this environment, engage in our world in a way that reflects this reality. The end is coming. Live like it. And I see four ways in this passage that we are to live that reflect this reality. The first way is we are to think clearly. Think clearly. So we're looking at, I'm sorry if I didn't say what our text is. We're looking at 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. In a recent book, Mark Patterson writes that on December 26, 2004, the largest earthquake ever recorded by seismograph occurred deep beneath the Indian Ocean. It registered 9.1 magnitude on the Richter scale. And the shock waves produced tsunami waves that more than 100 feet in height, traveling 500 miles per hour, reaching a radius of 3,000 miles. The deadliest tsunami in history claimed 227,898 lives. But there was one people group living right in the path of this tsunami that miraculously survived without a single casualty, the Moken. The Moken people are the Austronesian ethnic group that live on the open seas from birth until death. Their crafted wooden boats called kabongs function as houseboats for these sea gypsies. Their children learn to swim before they can even walk. They can see twice as clearly underwater as those of us who live on the land. And if there were an underwater breath-holding contest, it would be no contest at all. But he says it wasn't any of these skills that saved them from the tsunami. What saved them was their intimacy with the ocean. The Moken know its moods and messages better than any oceanographer out there, reading ocean waves the way that we would read street signs. On the day of the earthquake, there was an amateur photographer from Bangkok. And they were taking pictures of the Moken, and this woman became very concerned by what she saw. As the sea started to recede, many Moken people were crying. They knew what was about to happen. They recognized that the birds had stopped chirping, the cicadas had gone silent, the elephants were headed toward higher ground, the dolphins were swimming further out. Fishermen in the same vicinity of the Moken were blindsided by this tsunami, and they had no survivors. And one of the Moken people said they were collecting squid, and they didn't know how to look. They didn't know how to look. Peter wants us to know how to look. The first thing he starts with is our judgment. He tells us to think clearly. He wants us to understand what is happening around us. He wants us to know how to look. And here he takes these characteristics, and the characteristics that he lists here are completely opposite of the ones that he listed of those who do not follow the will of God in our previous passage. So those characteristics that he described, those one of those characteristics in which he described the unbelievers was that of what? Drunkenness. So here is the opposite characteristic of those who follow Jesus Christ, is to think clearly, to be sober, to have sound judgment. The two words here are basically one thought. It is to think clearly, to have an alert mental preparedness. When you're drunk or you're not paying attention and you're not alert, think about what people do when they're drunk, like the guy who had a barbecue and he used gunpowder. So what happens? Okay, we all know that's a bad choice. Why? Because he's drunk. So Peter's saying, look, if you're not having sound judgment, if you don't have a sober spirit, you're not going to understand what is going around. You're not going to know how to behave as the end draws near. We are to be completely aware of what is happening around us. This is a type of seriousness. The church is to be very serious as this world is drawing to an end. We are to understand the signs of the times. We are to understand how to live and behave. Understanding all of these things, having a clear mind, is going to help us prioritize well. It is going to put God's priorities, and they are going to become our priorities. Drunkenness and distractions are used to help us what? Escape from this world. Not engage in this world. Throughout this text, Peter is always telling us, don't withdraw, but engage. And engage with a clear head so that you know how to behave. This describes a type of mental preparedness. Have you ever had to mentally prepare for something? I had to go to the dentist a couple weeks ago. I had to mentally prepare for that. I understand. I was like a week ahead of time. There's going to be some sounds that are going to freak me out. That, you know that sound? You're like, what on earth? That thing is spinning really. There's smoke coming from it. And you got to get ready that they are going to be twisting your mouth in places that it doesn't want to go. And they're like, oh, yeah, it's fine. And now they have that. So you got to be prepared beforehand, but then you are really alert in that chair, aren't you? Your head may not be able to move, but your eyes are all, what's that? What do you got there? And they got this new thing called the dam. Have you had the dam? It's this blue piece of plastic that's supposed to not make you gag. And as they put it in your mouth, I'm throwing up practically. And I'm like thinking, what on earth? And I just want to go. And it's 3 hours. I was there for 3 hours in that chair. Sounds, dams, and all sorts of stuff. But you got to be prepared. And you got to be alert. If you're prepared for the dentist, how much more? And the dentist can be compared to the end of the world because it is just like that. If you got to be prepared for that, how much more do we got to be prepared as we live in this world as the time draws near? We got to be alert. We want to know what's going on and why it's happening. This age is an age of distraction. Cell phones, computers, TVs, movies. It's one of Satan's greatest tools right now to draw our minds away from God's kingdom. Even in this, I like this quote, even in this age of distraction, God calls us to awareness of his kingdom. That is our priority. Not awareness of this world, awareness of how God's kingdom is working in this world. Think about, this is a part of an end time checklist. Think about how many times do we think about what we're thinking about? How many times are we reflecting on what goes through our minds throughout the day and how these thoughts influence our behaviors? Are we constantly distracted with the cares, worries, and pleasures of this world? And we see if we are distracted and we are thinking of those things, the things of this world, not thinking clearly, we are definitely not praying. That's his point. Why have the clear head? Why understand what's going wrong? So that we can pray. as the time draws near, the church needs to be on her knees, praying. Unlike those who are living as if nothing is going to happen, you and I know what's going to happen. And therefore, we are to be praying in light of what we see happening around us. When we have clear heads, when we think clearly, when we think rightly, we will pray rightly. Understanding this approaching end will remind us that there are those who are out there who don't know this is coming or don't believe this is coming, and they are not ready for it to come. And they are going to hell because of that. 50 feet away, we have houses. Am I pointing in the right direction? That way? Okay, somewhere this way. And there are people in those houses who do not know Jesus Christ. Those people are not aware of this impending doom, and it's our job to tell them about that. So we need to be praying in that direction. We need to be praying so that people can hear the gospel. We need to be praying so that God can open doors for us as individuals and us as a church. And we need to be praying for the courage to walk through those doors. We need to be praying for our kids as they grow up and enter into this world that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. We need to be praying for those in the church who are hurting. We need to be praying. We think clearly so we can pray rightly. I'm going to put a couple plugs in this sermon for our upcoming small groups. We're revamping our small groups, and you're going to see them being rolled out in September. There's going to be a bunch of new small groups. One of those small groups that is never going to change is we are going to have a prayer small group. Amen. That's right. Thank you. And we need to be praying. We need to be a church that is praying. And it's going to be scary because you start praying for God to do things, guess what? He's going to answer that prayer. We may not like it, what he does, but he's going to answer it. But as a church, we need to be gathered together and praying. He begins here. The end is coming, clear head, so that you can pray. The next way that I see that we are to live in light of this reality is we are to love deeply. We are to love deeply. Verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. We're going to go real long today, so I hope. Get the pizza. Someone order something. I'll try. Man alive. Time just flies. Not long before his death, Martin Luther King Jr. spoke to the congregation at Ebenezer Baptist Church. And he said this: if any of you are around when I have to meet my day, the day that I die, he said, I don't want a long funeral. And if you get someone to deliver the eulogy, tell them not to talk too long. So it wouldn't have been me at that time. But every now and then, he says, I wonder what I want them to say. You ever think about what you want people to say about you at your funeral? I think about that sometimes. I hope they say certain things and leave other things out. And he says this. He says, tell them not to mention that I have a Nobel Peace Prize. He says, tell them not to talk about all the awards that I've received. Tell them not to mention where I went to school. He said, I'd like somebody to talk about the day that I tried to love somebody. That's what he wanted to be remembered by. All that he's done, he wanted to be remembered by his love. And I think of that passage in Corinthians that talks about you can prophesy, you can teach, you can offer your body to be burned at the stake, you can do all of these things, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. As the day draws near, the end of all things is at hand. So what do? We love one another. He's speaking to the church. We know that as the time draws to an end, what's going to happen to the love of this world? It's going to grow colder. And because of that fact, and it was growing colder then, they were experiencing this in Peter's day. Their community was shutting them out. Their families were abandoning them. The persecution was beginning. So the church is to be a safe haven. The church is to be opposite of what the world is doing. We're not going to find deep love in this world. The love of the world is only growing colder. The love in the church needs to get hotter and hotter as that day draws closer and closer. We are to love each other deeply. He says, above all, primarily, this is a prerequisite to everything that we're doing in the church. Start here and end here. Everything that is done in the church is to be done in love. And we are to love each other deeply. This is God's agape sacrificial love. This is a love that is putting other people first. Sacrificing ourselves. This world is only going to tell you to love yourself. That's what this world is teaching right now. I'm going to tell you that's an absolute lie. Well, I have no problem loving myself. My problem is I love myself too much. My problem is that I don't love others enough. And he says to love each other fervently, deeply. This word means to stretch out and to extend ourselves. That's the type of love he's calling for in the church. You remember this guy? Stretch Armstrong? Some of you don't. Some of you are like, who on earth? Who was that kid? Look at that kid's brown outfit. That looks like my brother. Looks like a, you know, it was, you know, that was like 70s because he's all in one color. And he's got that weird turtleneck on. I hated those things. And his haircut, the bowl haircut. Anyway, Stretch Armstrong. That's, you remember stretching him all along, and he could do anything. You could tie him in knots, and you could just, I love this guy. And he would stretch. That is the type of love Peter is calling for. We are to extend ourselves, to stretch. And stretching is painful. I remember preparing to do some of our workouts and runs and things like that in the military, and we would do 45-minute stretch exercises, and I absolutely hated it. It was painful. It hurts. That's the type of love Peter wants us to give. A love that reaches beyond us. This is the opposite characteristic of those who are in this world. The world is centered on self, self-love. We are to be centered on loving others. It's going to take effort. And as we stretch, the result is seen in covering each other's sins. What a wonderful picture of that love. How many in here are sinners? Raise your hand. Every hand better go. Raise, all right. Do you expect to come to a church and not find sinners? Because if you do, you're in for a very big surprise. We are all sinners, and some of us are really good at it. We do it all the time. We sin all the time. We are going to offend one another here in church. I'm going to offend you. If I haven't already, it's coming. You're going to offend me. And I hope that our response is one of love, a love that covers sins. We're not hiding bowling balls under rugs. That's not what he's saying here. Not the big things that need to be talked about. These are the little things. And all the women in here are like, stressing out right now seeing that picture. But that's the picture. It's that little dust, those little things. But he is talking about sins. These are offenses. These are real offenses. But these are offenses that are covered by our love. What a beautiful picture of fellowship and community that is. Have you ever done anything wrong and you knew you did it wrong? And you knew that person, someone could have called you out on it, but they didn't? How did that make you feel? Safe? Supported? Loved? We're not finding that type of love in this world. this world is coming to an end. The church needs to be a haven of love. We are to sweep those little things under the rug. We are to hug each other with stretch arms, strong arms, covering each other's sin. Martin Luther said, "It is impossible to keep peace between man and woman in family life if they do not condone and overlook each other's faults, but if they watch everything to the smallest point. For who does not at times offend?" And the church is a family. We're going to offend each other. It's going to happen. What's our response? Love deeply. Cover each other's sins. The third way that I see that we are to live in light of this reality is we are to welcome joyfully. We are to welcome joyfully. Verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As times get more and more difficult and as people's love grows colder and colder, natural man wants to withdraw, to get away, to not engage with people. But Peter wants us to engage, and he wants us to love each other deeply. And loving each other deeply can be manifested by us being hospitable to each other. So as the world becomes more and more closed off to others, we need to be opening our doors even wider to those, especially in our fellowship, which is who Peter is primarily speaking to here. So the church is starting to be persecuted at this time, and they met in each other's homes. So they needed places to go, and people were traveling and preaching the gospel. So he was exhorting them to be hospitable without complaining about it, to open your doors, because when we open our doors, we are really opening our hearts and our lives. And that is an expression of that deep love that he is asking us to give. We can open our hearts, we can open our doors, we can open our lives. Now, I don't want anyone calling me in the middle of the night yelling at me because their husband let in a stranger vagrant and they're sleeping in the bed because Pastor Mark told them to open the doors. That's not what he's talking about. But you wouldn't call me because you would cover that sin and love me, so it's a win-win situation anyway. So, but that's not, he's talking about those in the church. Yes, we are to be hospitable to strangers and within reason, of course. But he's talking about those in the church. As the doors of the world are closing to those who believe in Jesus Christ, we in the church need to be opening our homes for each other. This is how we get to know each other. This is how we can learn to love each other. This is how we get to learn all the little idiosyncrasies about each other. And in doing so, we're going to understand why people do certain things. You know, when you come to church, you kind of put on a face at times, right? We're not all the way we are at home and things, and that some of that's really good. But we want to develop relationships and community in our body, especially as the day draws near. Hebrews says, as you see the day drawing near, don't neglect meeting together. We need that encouragement. We need that fellowship. Here you can only get to know people so well. The church needs to be an extension. Our homes need to be an extension of the church. Church doesn't end on Sunday. It begins on Sunday, and it kind of needs to be carried out in the lives and in the homes of those of us who attend here at Galilee, and then we meet again next week. And if we're doing that with each other, if we're building those relationships, how much sweeter is this fellowship going to be? The better we know each other, the better we are going to love each other. Visiting with each other helps us learn more and more. And as we learn more about each other, we begin to appreciate all of those differences that may have caused tension and strain before. That's how relationships work. And it begins by opening our homes opening our hearts to one another and doing this without complaining. Without complaining. He qualifies that. So we're not complaining beforehand. We're not complaining afterwards as we're cleaning up after people leave. Can you imagine if some of the thoughts that we've had about hosting people actually came out and you're calling someone up and you're like, hey, you want to come over for dinner? And they're like, yeah, I'd love to come on. And you're like, oh, don't get too excited. I'm just doing it because Pastor Mark told me to. Can you imagine that? I'm just doing it because it says so. And then as they get there, you're like, don't take off your jacket. You have them sit down. You give them a little microwave meal, and then you send them out their way. We thought about messing with people one time, having them over for dinner and really bringing out like a selection of Hungry Man microwave meals and being like, here you go. But now you know, so now we can't do that. But can you imagine that? And then complaining about it? Complaining about having, it's the opposite. It's inhospitable hospitality. Blogger Aaron Davis says, the goal of hospitality is not to win a prize for the cleanest house, best meal, or coziest bed. That's right, Galilee sleepovers are coming. The goal is to demonstrate Christ's love in practical and tangible ways. He is the one we are ultimately serving. And in order to demonstrate true hospitality, his priorities, people, must become our priorities. Hospitality. Hospitality isn't about the meals that we're getting. I don't care. You want to make beef stew? I'll come. Because that fellowship is sweeter than anything that can be given in a meal. Anything that your home can look like. It doesn't matter. We need to open our doors. We need to open our hearts to each other. That's going to build community. That's going to strengthen this church for when those difficult times do come. This guy talks about finding old newspaper in a trunk. And he says that he's looking through all the things that were written. And this newspaper was from 1912. And he says as he got to the society page, he got really sad. And he said it made him sad as he read about Mrs. Northrop, Mr. Graham, the Brooks family, and others who have been traveling about. So it just tells you who was traveling. And then it tells about out-of-town guests and who was hosting them. It provided announcements for bridge parties and upcoming cooking club get-togethers or tea parties and afternoon gatherings. And he says, big deal. So what? So Colonel and Mrs. William Allaire had a bridge party. What's so sad about that? He says, it's not the bridge parties that make me sad. It's my feelings that we've lost something that these turn-of-the-century folks had. They actually cared to read about these gatherings in the newspaper. He said, perhaps community life has become a lost element of our society and the formation of it a lost art. Where are the bridge parties? Where are the ice cream socials, the dinner parties, barn dances, block parties, actually hosted by people who live on the block? He finishes with this. He goes, I used to think it was weird to see all the silver serving sets and the complete sets of beautiful china, ice buckets, crystal glasses, and other entertainment accessories in the homes of people who had been around for a while. He said it seemed like a waste, but something about it now actually makes sense to me. It suggested that people valued hospitality and community and saw those special occasions worthy of something extra. It's a great point. All of us here, all of you here are worthy of something extra. The end is coming, so what do? Open our homes. He starts with the head, he goes to the heart for the love, and now he goes to the home, and here he ends, so to speak, on the hands. The fourth and final way we are to live in light of this reality is we are to serve supernaturally. Verses 10 through 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you had a choice between invisibility or flight, which superpower would you choose? Some of you may know the answer to that already, but you can't have both, and you'd be the only person. I wouldn't choose either of those. I like the Spider-Man superpower because that's a lot cooler than those. But anyway, there was a radio show that actually asked this question. They said, which one would you choose? And the commentator was surprised at what he found. He said that a lot of people that he asked had actually been thinking about this for a long time. They're thinking, I don't know why. I mean, maybe they think it's going to happen. But he said everyone knew exactly which superpower they wanted and why, what they would do with it. But their plans weren't always grandiose, flashy, or heroic. In fact, they almost never were. Like this one woman who wanted invisibility so she could act as a petty thief and steal cashmere sweaters. I don't know why cashmere sweaters, but I guess it was an obsession. Typically, he said, this is how it goes. He goes, people who turn invisible will use the invisibility to sneak into movies or get onto airplanes. Well, you should have got the flight one, right? But people who can fly, they say they'll stop taking the bus. Here's the one thing, very unimaginative people. Here's one thing that pretty much no one ever says. They never say, most of the time, that they will use this ability to fight crime. He says, no one seems to care about crime. Like the guy who said, I don't think I would want to spend a lot of time using my power for good. He goes, I mean, if I had to rescue someone from a burning building, I might get burnt. That's what he says. It's interesting when we think about that. But I think sometimes the problem is even worse for the church. Because we actually have superpowers. And some are not using them. God has gifted each one of us with supernatural abilities. These gifts do not come from us. These are not talents that we are born with. Each one of us, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the day that you have professed belief in Him, you received a superpower. You ever think about it like that? It's supernatural. You've received a gift. He says here that this gift is a grace from God. Of all the things that Peter can hit on, with the end of the world coming, he says, use your gifts. He's telling us, look, all things are coming to an end. All the things that you see, everything's coming to an end. But there is one thing that will remain. That is God's kingdom. God's kingdom will last forever. Therefore, the investments that you and I make into that kingdom will last forever. Use your gifts. That's what's going to last. Serve one another. The gifts that we have been given are not for ourselves. This is another extension of that deep love. We love each other by serving one another. That is how primarily this love is manifested in the church. We serve. We encourage. We edify. We teach. He's telling us to use these gifts to build God's kingdom. This kingdom is being destroyed. All of this will end. God's kingdom will last forever. And we see that God, and it was funny, as I'm walking down the stairs, I forgot something today, they were talking about gifts, and I'm like, whoa, I'm like, that's what we're going to be talking about. And they're going to be doing a gift class. They're going to be talking about what spiritual gifts, and I knew exactly, this is exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted me to say today. It was just confirmation all the way. I'm just kidding. But That was great to hear that conversation, because that is why we've been placed in this specific body at this specific time. Each one has a gift. We've all been given a gift because we've been given that gift supernaturally. So we cannot have an excuse to say we don't have any gifts, because we do. God says so. Each one of us has been given a gift. What is your gift? And this gift is utilized supernaturally. He who speaks is to speak as if he's speaking the very words of God. Those who speak must understand that this gift comes from God and realize that they are representing God's words to his community. Grasping the seriousness of this task, understanding the effects that it's going to have on people. And I wish I had more time to spend on this point, because there is such a flippancy in regard to God's word today in the pulpit. It's unbelievable. And because of that flippancy, because of that lack of seriousness, the church is suffering. Here at Galilee, we have a core value of expository preaching. Pastor Dave did it for 28 years, and I pray, it is my prayer, that I can do that as well. If I'm ever up here just giving my own ideas, my own opinions, please tackle me. You have permission. That'd be pretty cool too. Stop me. Let me know. That's not what this is about. It's not my opinions. And those who handle God's word need to handle it very, very seriously. Why? The end's coming. It's a supernatural gift, and those who serve are to serve with God's strength. We can never run out of strength. If we are using the gift that God gives us, he is going to provide the strength to do so. So the question, are you using your gifts? If not, why? It's a stewardship. It means that you're going to give an account. We're all going to give an account one day. We've all received gifts. He's going to ask us, what have you done with what I gave you? That's a sober thought. Do we know what our gifts are? Are we using them for the benefit of the church? Peter is exhorting us here to do all of these things. He's exhorting us to use our gifts. He's exhorting us to live in a certain way. Why? It is all for the glory of God. We are serving him. He doesn't want us to just go to church. He wants us to be the church. And we be the church by serving one another, by using our gifts. It's another expression of that love, and it's going to build that community. But most importantly, it is going to build his kingdom. And it is going to bring him glory why we do all that we do. It's for him. He begins this passage saying, all things, the end of all things is coming. And then he ends this passage that says, so that in what? All things, God is glorified. The end of all things is coming. And that end is so that in all things, God is glorified. Peter gives us the ultimate bucket list here. We all hear these bucket lists. This is the Christian bucket list. Those things that we are to be getting done before that end comes. We are to think clearly, love deeply, welcome joyfully, and serve supernaturally, all for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. We know that we cannot, as we sang before, we cannot carry these things out in our own strength, and we need your strength. We need your power. We need your love. We need you. Help us to do these things. Help us to live in light of this reality so that we bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.